No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your full and final declaration of yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now as we come to his word that by your Spirit you would enable us to see him clearly for your name's sake. Amen.
The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, and that's on page 976. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Liz, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. We're going to work through it quite closely together. And you may also want to take up an outline of today's talk, which is on the back of the notice sheet. I'm going to begin, though, by reading to you from the back cover of Alan de Botton's bestseller, Status Anxiety. Here's what he has to say. Do you worry about how well you're doing? Are you envious of your friend's success? Are you suffering from status anxiety? It sounds better in an American accent, I think. Are you suffering from status anxiety? Maybe it doesn't. Here's how he defines the condition. He says, status anxiety is a worry that we're in danger of failing to conform to the ideals of success as they're laid down by our society. And that as a result, we may be stripped of dignity and respect. It's a worry that we're currently occupying too modest a rung on society's ladder, or that we're about to start slipping down to a lower one. And so he says this is a thesis that covers most of life. We want to climb up, apparently, the rungs of society's ladder. And so we chase after things like money and fame and influence, not actually as an end in themselves, but because they're a means to us finding the love and the status in the eyes of people around us. And he says things like recession and redundancy and getting promoted even and retiring and having friends that succeed in some way, all of those things can unsettle us and make us anxious, because all of them threaten in one way or another our position on the ladder. Apparently, therefore, many of us live with a perpetual anxiety that we are far from being all that we might be. The reason, let me quote him, that our position on the ladder is a matter of such concern is because our self-conception is so dependent on what others make of us. We rely on signs of respect from the world around us to feel tolerable to ourselves. I don't know what you make of that. Clearly, he's trying to sell a book. In one way, it's kind of just sophisticated pop psychology. But if his sales are anything to go by, he certainly, well, lots of people can relate to his point. But what's more interesting than the diagnosis he gives, I think, is the cure. Because clearly he thinks that status anxiety, this perpetual worry about what other people think of us, is a bad thing. And he longs for us to be free of it. And so he says, what we need to guard ourselves against this status anxiety is to adopt a set of values that is distinct from and unrecognized by the majority. Because if you're not living for the same things as people around you, then you won't worry about what they make of you. As you read the book, then, it's possible, in theory at least, to imagine a community who is so secure in their own identity and in the values to which they hold that they're quite immune from worrying about what other people think of them. And they're free to live lives that are radically distinct from the society in which they find themselves. And of course, the reason I'm telling you all of this is that as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, as we're doing between now and Christmas, we see that the church is that community, or at least it's meant to be. A group of people utterly committed to the values of God's kingdom, which has come. A group of people unafraid to stand apart from the world around them. A group of people whose life is so attractive because of that, that others, like de Botton, cannot but be drawn to give glory to our God. The trouble is that in every generation, the church struggles with insecurity. It's not as free from status anxiety as it should be. And so it's always tempted to slip into a sort of hybrid existence in which it gets its identity and values, not just from God and his kingdom, but from the world around it as well. In the words of Jesus later in the sermon, it slips into trying to serve both God and mammon. Well, at this stage of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is wanting to do is to remind his hearers of the privilege of being members of God's kingdom. He's saying, I want you to be confident about who you are so that you will remain distinctively who you are in your life. Because I want to use you to grow my kingdom in the world. Now let's work through 2 points that you can see on the sheet. The first is that as God's true people, you will always be opposed. Don't duck it. As God's true people, you will always be opposed. Don't duck it. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We said last week that the early chapters of Matthew's gospel are dominated by the idea that eternity is invading time, specifically the eternal kingdom of God, the new world of which God has been speaking throughout the Bible, the new world in which there will be no more tears or death, no more hypocrisy, no more pride, the world of God's blessing and salvation. That world had arrived in the person and ministry of Jesus. Repent, he urged the crowds, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. At the time, to the audience, it was an announcement that the center of God's activity in the world had changed forever. It wasn't going to be about going to the temple anymore. It was going to be about going to Jesus, God's king. And it wasn't going to be about listening to the rules of the Pharisees anymore, because it was going to be about listening to Jesus, God's king. So repent, said Jesus to the crowd, welcome me as your king. And incredibly, if you do, I will give you a share in my kingdom. That's what verse 3 of chapter 5 says, which announces it. We looked at it last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's those who admit their need of Jesus and come to him for mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we saw last week that it's an astonishing privilege to be a member of God's kingdom. The benefits or blessings of membership are second to none. But what we're seeing here in verses 11 and 12 is that life in God's kingdom is far from plain sailing. Verse 11 again, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In lots of ways, these verses 11 and 12 are just picking up on and expanding verse 10 that we looked at the end of last week. But they're written in a slightly different form as well. In verses 3 to 10, Jesus was speaking in the third person, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. But here in verse 11, he shifts to the second person, blessed are you. It's as if he wants to emphasize just how close to home this opposition is going to come. It's not going to be out there and theoretical and abstract, something you only read about in the pages of a missionary's newsletter. It's going to be personal. Blessed are you, if and when, we could translate it, others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. As you look at the verses, you'll see that we're talking about opposition that comes to God's people as a direct result of their allegiance to Jesus. We may have known Christians who wear their suffering as a badge of honor, as though it proves them to be people of great faith, but really, it's just been caused by their own foolishness or ungodliness. But this opposition, both verbal and physical, comes to us unjustly, we read, as a direct result of our allegiance to Jesus himself. And the point seems to be very clear, that those who live by the standards of God's kingdom will always attract not only the approval of God, but the disapproval of the world around us. Elsewhere, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Two examples, one from overseas and one from just a bit closer to home. The overseas one. One of our mission partners had some Christians round to her house just about a month or so ago. Fellow expats, they were doing nothing illegal, whereupon the police broke in and arrested two of her friends and took them off to put them in prison for a couple of weeks. One of them, they've now been released. One of them has been asked to leave the country with his family. She's fine, but it's a clear example of opposition simply on account of the name of Jesus. One a bit closer to home, a little more insidious. A guy who works around the corner from here was out for an informal after-work drink with his colleagues and boss a couple of weeks ago, and a colleague started bantering with him about his Christian faith. So the Christian responded very graciously and gently, defending his faith and inviting the other guy to find out more about it for himself. First thing the next morning, he's called in by his boss, who said to him, of course, it's perfectly okay for you to believe whatever you believe. But for anybody who works here, the most important thing has to be the bottom line. And that's true not just when we're in work, but when we're out of work as well. And therefore, it would be better if you didn't have religious conversations with colleagues anymore. They might damage the harmony of our team. They might threaten the bottom line. Now, it was a new boss. You can imagine the situation. Maybe you're there, fronting up in front of your boss. The Christian wants to make a good impression. He wants to be a loyal employee. You can see how easy it would be to give ground at that moment, can't you? To his credit, he stood the ground and said that he reserved the right to speak with his friends and colleagues in a gracious and appropriate way. Will that cost him at work? Will his boss just mark him down as a troublemaker? Well, maybe. Who knows? It's just a trivial example, really, isn't it? I mean, no one's been fired. No one's been killed. But it is just the sort of thing that we should expect to see happening for those who want to live distinctly as members of God's kingdom. It may not be a terribly cheery message for your baptism day, guys, hang and key, but it is realistic. Live distinctly for Jesus in his kingdom, and this opposition will come your way. Would you do me a favour and just put your thumb over the very first word of verse 11 in the Bible, and then read the rest of the sentence and tell me what you think. I know you know the answer, but tell me what you think the first word ought to be, the one that's under your thumb. How would you expect that to read? To be pitied are you when others revile you and persecute you? In need of lots of sympathy are you? In need of a good lawyer are you when others revile you and persecute you? Seems strange, doesn't it? Blessed are you. But Jesus wants us to know that even when the world hates us, and it will, the approval of our Father in heaven remains on his people. We're blessed by him. The Latin word is beati, so we could translate it, beatified are you when people persecute you on account of me. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice and be glad. The New Testament gives us loads of different reasons to rejoice in the face of suffering. In Acts 5, the apostles rejoice when they're persecuted simply because they've been counted worthy to suffer for dishonor for the name of Jesus. In 1 Peter, the writer rejoices because suffering both proves and refines our faith. But here in Matthew, just one reason to rejoice in the face of suffering, and you can see it there in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That is, no opposition can take that future blessing away from us. And there's even a sense in which the afflictions we receive on earth for following Jesus multiply the reward that we get in heaven. Certainly, here, as we align ourselves with the prophets who were persecuted before us, our suffering becomes what one writer calls a triumphant sign that the kingdom is truly ours. That is, the faithful people of God have been opposed in every age of human history. It will be like that for us. And the challenge that always comes hot on the heels of opposition is the temptation to compromise. The temptation to downplay our allegiance to the values of the kingdom and to adopt instead the values of the world around us. Status anxiety, worrying more about what people out there think of us than what God thinks of us. And Christ is saying, don't do that. Remember that your reward in heaven is great. Not trifling, not modest, but great. We saw what the reward was last week. You will inherit the earth. You will see God. So remember your reward, rejoice, and be glad. And then in verses 13 to 16, Jesus moves on from the future reward of God's people to the present status and mission of God's people. And we'll explore that under this second point. As God's true people, you will always be distinctive. Don't hide it. It could be that we know Jesus for some of his famous I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. He has lots of them. But here in Matthew 5, we get two you are sayings instead. And both of them are designed to bolster the confidence of his disciples in the part that we have to play in God's purposes for the world. First there in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And I think the language is clear enough, but it's a little harder to tie down what it means. It's been a subject of much debate down the years. I went online this week to see what other people make of this. I found one sermon online which lists 8 different uses of salt in the ancient world, and then 8 different, therefore 8 different ways in which Christians are supposed to be the salt of the earth. You'll like this, apparently. It was a feat of thesaurus, I think, if nothing else. We're to preserve and penetrate and purify our society, apparently. And then we're also meant to poison the world, which didn't sound terribly Christian to me, but that was there on the list. We're meant to promote God, we're meant to please him, and so to prove ourselves to be agents for change in the world. The right answer might be in there somewhere. I had a slight case of death by the letter P by about option number six. Eight options. I found a commentary that lists 11 different uses of salt in the ancient world. Not to be outdone, William told me of a sermon that he'd listened to, which listed 16 different ways in which Christians are to be the salt of the earth. And we asked him, and did the speaker pick just one of those to drill down into? And he went slightly pale, if truth be told, and said, no, we got all 16 for 90 minutes one Sunday evening. I'll spare you the details. I think he would love to talk you through them over lunch afterwards. Actually, I think the meaning's relatively clear when we look at the rest of the verse. It's not a bad trick in Bible study. If you're confused what one bit of a verse means, just look at the immediate context around it. It often throws some light on it. Jesus, you'll see, refers to the taste of the salt and suggests that this saltiness is something that can be lost by some of those who at first appear to be God's people. So in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, he seems to be referring to the distinctive values of those who are in his kingdom. We're representative of God's kingdom in the world. Could well also be that he goes for the metaphor of salt in particular, because in the Old Testament, salt was a symbol of the special covenant relationship that existed between God and his people. And if that's right, it certainly strengthens Jesus' argument here. He's saying to his disciples, you are the true people of God. It is you and no one else who are blessed by him and favored by him. The kingdom of heaven is yours. You are the salt of the earth. So don't lose your saltiness. Don't compromise your allegiance to God. Verse 14 then makes the same point in a slightly different way. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Back in chapter 4 and verse 16, if you just glance across the column, Jesus described his own arrival in the world as being like the bright dawn of a new day. As into the darkness of God's world under his judgment, Jesus' light, his glorious light, burst forth like the dawn. And in John's gospel, Jesus describes himself famously as, he says, I am the light of the world. But here he says something perhaps even more remarkable. Remember, will you, that he's talking to people with no great spiritual pedigree. He's talking to people who acknowledge themselves to be spiritual failures, the poor in spirit, a ragtag group of brand new disciples. And he says to them, as I am to the world, so are you. You are the means by which my salvation light will reach the ends of the earth. You are the light of the world. In the Old Testament, again, Jerusalem was a city that was built upon Mount Zion. It was the center of God's activity in the world. And Isaiah 62 anticipates a day when the righteousness of the city of Jerusalem will shine so bright in the world that people from every nation will want to flock there. And they'll call Jerusalem a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. And they'll know that the Lord delights in her. And that as he observes her righteousness, he rejoices over her. Just as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, Isaiah says. I was taking a wedding in the West Country yesterday. It was lovely, actually. A guy who'd become a Christian here in the last couple of years. And he'd met a girl here. And she kept him waiting for 2.5 years before she finally agreed to see him for coffee. But then finally yesterday, he got his girl. And it was clear to everybody that he rejoiced over his bride, let me tell you. And that is the image from Isaiah that Jesus is evoking here. He's saying to his disciples, look, you might be the most despised and opposed people in the world. You might be threatened and reviled. You might even be killed. But if you're one of my disciples, you are the light of the world. You are the new Jerusalem. You are the people in whom God delights. You are those over whom God rejoices. You are the means of bringing his salvation to the ends of the earth. So both of these images of salt and light are designed to bolster the confidence of God's persecuted people. They're designed to help us grasp how God sees us, whom he sees us to be by his grace, as it were. And it's brilliant because it's as true of Ki and Hang as it is of the oldest saint amongst us. It's not about blessings from popes and archbishops and staying on side with them. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And Jesus wants us to be clear about that so that we don't slip into the dangers that he identifies in verses 13 and 15, the first of which is a danger of tastelessness. Verse 13 again, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. It is possible then, as Jesus is saying, for some who appear to be God's special people to lose the very distinctives that ought to mark them out as God's people. That the poverty of spirit of verse 3 could give way to a spiritual arrogance. That instead of mourning for my sin like I'm supposed to in verse 4, I could become morally decadent and rather enjoy my sin. That instead of being meek in the service of God, I choose instead to engage in some elaborate game of self-promotion to impress the people around me. And I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because I'm self-satisfied and self-righteous. Not pure in heart, because I lift up my heart to the idol of myself. So it goes on. It'd be easy to slide into that sort of tasteless living. And it could be that there are some here in that position. Certainly Jesus intends his words to be like a shot across the bows. But we definitely need to be clear that he isn't trying to unsettle the very people whom he blessed last week. That is, this warning isn't directed actually at the poor in spirit, the humble Christian who knows that they fail and claims the mercy of God and battles against sin. They're not the target here. They're a warning first and foremost to the one like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the one who simply refuses to acknowledge their personal need for him. Some may know that the Pharisees made a big show of their religion. It was they who claimed to be the true people of God. But they weren't marked by the qualities of verses 3 to 10 in any way, shape, or form. Later in Matthew, Jesus says, "Like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you Pharisees also appear outwardly righteous to others, but inside, within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So don't let the battling Christian be discouraged by verse 13. But let the one whose religion merely sits on the surface of life be absolutely terrified. For if salt loses its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And that will be the end for any who do not come to God for mercy. Cast out from his presence, trampled underfoot. Please don't let that be you. Come to him today. But if danger number one is the danger of tastelessness, danger number two is the danger of concealment. And the image is, I think, a familiar one. If you've ever been out in the country in the middle of nowhere on a dark night, you'll know that even if there's just a single house somewhere on the horizon, that its light shines brightly for miles around. So you can imagine in the ancient world, not much light pollution going on, how travelers from miles around would have been able to see the city of Jerusalem perched on top of Mount Zion. That sort of light can't be hidden, says Jesus. Or again, think of your living room and your table lamp if you have one. And when you're sitting down in the evening to read, I guarantee you don't first turn on the lamp and then proceed to cover it up so that its light is concealed. Now, you'll want to have it on a perch somewhere in the corner of the room so that it casts its light right across the room. And probably, if you're anything like me, you have to sit there with everything slightly at an angle to make sure you're getting just enough light on the page. The very purpose of the lamp is to cast light all around it. Well, says Jesus, God, in his grace, has already made you the light of the world. So, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your kingdom character be on display to the world, says Jesus, so that others want to know and serve your God. The verse got me thinking about the advertising industry. Apparently, after its dip in 2009, expenditure's up again, and it's expected to be somewhere in the region of £19 billion this year spent on the advertising industry. Evidently, companies only spend that amount of money because they believe that advertising works. Let's put that to the test. The winner of the best advert for 2009 was filmed just a few hundred yards from here in Liverpool Street Station. Do you remember it? There was a feature about 350 dancers and in rush hour, and they broke out into spontaneous street dance and a whole load of other stuff. Can anyone remember what it was advertising? T-Mobile. One person. That's money well spent then, isn't it? T-Mobile. The best advert for the whole of the noughties featured, apparently, a gorilla drumming in time to a Phil Collins song. Anyone remember? You remember that one? What was that advertising? You like chocolate more than technology. I don't know. Advertising works. I don't know how much money we spend on advertising as a church. Not much, I suspect. I can tell you for nothing that far and away the best advertising that we could ever engage in is the verse 16 type of advertising. And Jesus promises us it will definitely work. Just look at its potential. He's made us the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And the world may not love us for that. Indeed, it will oppose us. But if we let our good works, our kingdom character, shine before the world around us day to day, well, God can use us to change people, to change the world that we're living in. It's not about launching a campaign for social justice, this verse. It's taught that way often. Actually, it's just about living lives that transparently display the values of God's kingdom. And Jesus says that kind of advertising will work. I take it it's a tantalizing thought for every Christian. Everything in this city shouts at us to lose our saltiness and to hide our light. But you think of those in your family who don't know Jesus. You think of your friends at school that are totally apathetic to him. You think of the colleagues that mock you because you don't join in with their excesses. God says it could very well be that he will use the light of your kingdom character to intrigue those people about the hope that you have and to cause them to ask you why it is that you live such a radically countercultural life in which you're free from status anxiety and worrying about what other people think of you, and thereby to give you an opportunity to publish the way of salvation to them, to be a peacemaker, so that on the last day, they're not trampled underfoot in judgment, but are found to be giving glory to your Father in heaven. Some prospect, isn't it? That individually and together, every Christian, every church, is a living, walking, breathing, talking advertisement for the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Almighty God, we want to praise you again for the privilege of being members of your kingdom. Thank you that in your grace you make us so much more than we could ever be on our own. Praise you for adopting us into your family, for giving us the privilege of knowing you as Father. Praise you for making us different from the world around us by your grace. Praise you for making us the means by which your salvation reaches the end of the world. Pray for ourselves that you would help us to be those whom you have made us to be, if we know the Lord Jesus. That you would help us to live tasty and transparent lives in the world. And so that through our living, others may come to know, and our speaking, others may come to know and to give glory to you, our Father in heaven. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.